And we must not be satisfied with a cheap counterfeit. We must not be satisfied with anything less than a genuine fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way we can live the Christian life on earth. Like I said yesterday, you don't need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to go to heaven. For that, you need only the blood of Christ to cleanse away your past. But if you want to live a life that's pleasing to God before you go to heaven, and I think there are very few Christians who are serious about that, then you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Just like it's essential to have our sins forgiven if we want to enter God's presence. I mean, there's no two ways about it. Without the blood of Christ, there's absolutely no way anyone can enter into God's presence. In exactly the same way, there's no way anyone can fulfill God's will on earth without being filled with the Holy Spirit. And if he thinks of that as an option, well, then he's going to discover when he gets to heaven that he didn't fulfill the will of God. He did a lot of good things, but it wasn't all that it could have been. And if we are satisfied with something less than God's best, we'll never attain to God's best. So when you read things in the New Testament, verses that you'll never find in the Old Testament, let me just read you some of these verses. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. Anyone who says he abides in Christ must walk as he walked. Now I don't know how many Christians take it seriously. I know in my own life I didn't take it seriously for a long time. And I wonder whether you have taken it seriously. We all say we abide in Christ. We are in Christ. But do you recognize that the scripture says that your entire walk on this earth must be in the same manner as he walked? That means the same principles by which he lived must be the principles by which I live. I won't be able to fulfill the ministry God gave him, but I can fulfill the ministry God gives me. But I can live as he lived. See, life and ministry are two different things. All of us can have the life of Jesus, but when it comes to ministry, we are together the body of Christ, whereas Christ was the body of Christ fully himself. Now, it's because people don't understand this distinction that many, many Christians, they think if I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm going to heal the sick and raise the dead. No. You may never heal a sick person in all your life and still be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because we need to distinguish between life and ministry, between the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself lived a spirit-filled life for 30 years without ever healing the sick or casting out demons or preaching a sermon or fulfilling any ministry. And so it's possible to live a spirit-filled life without doing those things. So when Jesus said that the works that I do shall you do also, he was referring to the will of God. What Jesus did throughout his life was the will of God, in one sentence. And whatever that will included, for example, it included the fact that he should be a bachelor. That may not be the will of God for us. It included the fact that he should live in Nazareth. We don't have to live in Nazareth. It included the fact that he was to be a carpenter. That may not be God's will for us. I could make a list of a whole lot of things that was God's will for Jesus, which is not God's will for us. And included in that was, he was to raise Lazarus from the dead, who was dead for 4 days. That may not be God's will for us. So when Jesus said, he who believes in me will do the works that I do, what he meant was the will of God that I did in my life, you can do in your life too. That's what it means to walk as he walked. So the same principles by which he lived, we can live. But when it comes to ministry, all of us together, the whole worldwide church, is the body of Christ, not any one of us. And we can say on earth, the body of Christ raised the dead, walked on the water, fed the multitudes with 5 loaves. It was not one finger or one eye that did that. It was the whole body of Christ. And the whole body of Christ today can fulfill the ministry God has for us. It's not each individual doing every single thing that Jesus did. If you understand this, you don't live in condemnation, wondering why you can't do the miracles that Jesus did. But we can live as He lived. So when you read a verse like that, and you examine your own life in the light of it, and you see it's not like that, and it doesn't disturb you, or you say, well, we'll try, I can guarantee you, you'll never be filled with the Holy Spirit in your whole life. Because you're not desperate. There's a law in the dealings of God with man. It says in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So a person who's not seeking God with all his heart, he's not going to find Him. He's going to get a few drops of blessing here and there. But he's not going to experience that fullness that a few godly saints through the centuries have experienced. And it can be ours. There's no partiality with God. But He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so that's my great longing, is that we will all seek Him diligently and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just as a sort of a luxury, but as an essential, if we want to fulfill God's plan for our lives on earth. I'm convinced that more than 90% of believers don't fulfill God's plan for their life on earth, even though they're born again. They may go to heaven, but the Bible says they'll see in heaven all their entire life's work burnt up, even though they're saved. Let me show you that verse in 1 Corinthians 3. It's one of those scary verses in the New Testament. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, first of all, about the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, verse 11. You can't lay any other foundation than Christ. And I trust all of us have laid that foundation in our life. And that is, we're born again. Great. But that's like a baby being born. That baby may accomplish nothing in life, but it's born. A lot of Christians can be like that, born again and accomplish nothing for God in their whole life. They're just born again. Or maybe they attended church for 50 years. That counts for nothing. So we can satisfy ourselves. I mean, if you're satisfied with just going to heaven, well, then that's just the foundation. But here it says, if any man builds on this foundation, that's the life we live after we are born again, after we've laid the foundation. On that foundation you can build with either with gold, silver, precious stones, or with wood, hay, and straw. In other words, we can live our life in two ways. That's what he means. One day, when Christ comes back, everyone's work will become evident. It's not so evident today. I mean, it's a little bit evident today, where we see God bearing witness to some people's life and labors, and not bearing witness to other people's life and labors, even though they are born again. But it'll become fully evident only in the final day. And that day will show it, verse 13, because it'll be revealed with fire. The foundation will be okay, but the quality of every man's work will be tested. Not quantity, it's so.
Okay. I always think of Jesus, who never needed a mic, even if there were 5,000 people. We're all pygmies compared to him. Okay, so I was saying the fire will test the quality of our work, not the quantity. In the Christian world in general, most people think in terms of quantity, mega church, how much we have done for the Lord, quantity, 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 how faithfully I've done so much, attended church so often, etc. But it's not going to test the quantity of our work, because a whole pile of wood, hay and straw, many, many feet high, is all going to be burnt up. But a wee teeny weeny bit of gold, silver and precious stones will remain. So the quality of our work is going to be tested. And it says, in that day when the fire tests our work. Now, brothers and sisters, this is real. It's going to happen to you and to me. The way we have lived from the time we were born again, what we have lived for, what we spent our life doing, our work is, if it remains, we'll receive a reward. And if a man's work is burnt up, that possibility is there. He will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, so as through fire. So he's not going to go to hell. He's in heaven. But can you be in heaven and suffer loss? And a lot of people don't believe that. That's because they don't believe the Bible. Do you know that you and I know nothing about the future except what the Bible says? And we can use our logic and say, well, if I get to heaven, how can I have any regrets? That's logic. But what does the Bible say? We got to not lean on our own understanding, but trust in the Lord. It says here that we will suffer loss even though we are saved. And so the way we live on earth is going to determine whether we're going to suffer loss when we get up to heaven. And many, many believers are going to suffer eternal loss, and I believe that means regret for all eternity. I believe that with all my heart. That's why I'm serious about my Christian life. That's why I don't play the fool a single day of my life. I can't afford to play the fool, because every day I play the fool or take it easy in my Christian life, there's going to be some degree of loss in eternity. I'll tell you why I believe that, because I believe the Bible. And I don't believe my own logic, what it says about heaven and other things. And you and I are going to discover when we stand before the Lord that our logic was all wrong, God's word was right. I mean, this is not something to scare us, but something we should take seriously. That there is going to be loss for many people, and I don't want to be in that number. You know, it's something like, I don't know how your schools are here, but in India, there is a minimum pass marks. They don't have grades in India like A, B, C. It's every subject is scored out of 100, and if you get 35%, you're passed, any subject. If you get 35% in all your subjects, you go to the next class. Now, there are other students who are serious. They don't want to get 35%, they want to get 100%. In every subject, they aim for the highest marks. Now, if your child was going to school, would you be happy with a child who just got pass marks and say, I got 35%, I'm going to the next class? I don't think there's a single parent on earth who would be happy with that. You'd want your child to get to aim for the highest. You don't want your child to come back from school and say, hey, Mom, I got through. I got the minimum pass marks. Now, how is it that Christian parents who long that their children should do the very best in school don't understand that their Heavenly Father wants them to do the very best every day on earth? I can't understand that. They must be first-class hypocrites. They must be people who love only earthly education more than eternity, even though they claim that Eternal things are more important than earthly things, but they are far more interested that their children should do well in school than that they should live for eternal values. I would say such Christians are hypocrites. That's the reason they're never filled with the Holy Spirit, even though they hear numerous messages on being filled with the Holy Spirit. They hope they're filled. The reason is they take verses like this and don't take it seriously. To walk as Jesus walked, and don't take it seriously. That you can suffer eternal loss if you build with wood, hay, and straw here on earth. They don't want to find out what is it to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. When you read this passage, have you ever asked the Lord, Lord, what does it mean to build with gold, silver, and precious stones? I want to find out. It's not written there, but I want to find out what it is. And there are many other verses like this. You never find verses like this in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, they were under law. They could not be filled with the Spirit within. They could only have the Spirit upon them. And every reference to people being filled with the Spirit under the Old Covenant was an upon being filled, not an inward being filled. And that's why you don't find verses like this, because nobody could live the way Jesus lived in the Old Covenant. It's impossible. Take a verse like this. I'll show you a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In Psalm 55, sorry, not Psalm 55, Psalm 44, Psalm 44, a verse, you know, here's a psalm where the psalmists, the sons of Korah, wrote this psalm, and they said, "Oh Lord, in olden times you worked so wonderfully, but things are so terrible now. Verse 9, you rejected us, you brought us to dishonor, you made us turn back from our enemy." Verse 10, and then he says in verse 22, "We are just being killed all the day long. We are considered as sheep for the slaughter. Won't you do something, Lord? Won't you wake up?" Verse 23, yeah, a lot of the psalms are like this. I tell you, some of the psalms are pretty gloomy to read. Because this old covenant life was like this. And I find this language exactly like the language of many Christians today. Which to me is the clearest proof that they live under the old covenant. "Oh Lord, you did some wonderful things in the olden days. But it's all so bad now and things are not going so well with me." And Christians just accept that. "Well Lord, we're suffering the whole day. We're being slaughtered in our earthly situations, in our office, in our financial situations, and things in the home are not right, our children are all going astray. We're just suffering, we're like sheep to be slaughtered." Now this verse is quoted in the New Testament. Now see how it's quoted in the New Testament, and you'll really be amazed. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:35, he speaks about things which sons of Korah, who wrote that psalm, never experienced. Worse things than that. Romans 8:35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword." I wonder whether the sons of Korah experienced all that when they wrote that psalm. This is much worse. Then he quotes Psalm 44:22 here, exactly what the sons of Korah said. "For thy sake, we are being put to death all day long, as it's written. We are considered as sheep for the slaughter. But in this new covenant, we are overwhelmingly conquer in all these things." That's the difference. In the old covenant, they say, "Oh, how terrible it is." Just like a lot of Christians moan and grumble about 101 things in their life. But Paul says, "Oh no, we're more than conquerors in all these things. We overwhelmingly conquer, not just conquerors, like the King James Version says, we are more than conquerors." I'm convinced that not even death and no demon or angel or principality can ever separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Do you see the spirit of triumph in these apostles who had come into a new covenant life? There was no gloom and despair and how terrible it is and how things are going wrong. No. And they're talking about famine and nakedness, not enough clothes to wear, peril, sword. It doesn't make a difference. is so different from the wishy-washy type of Christianity that we find today. And I know the reason. Most Christians that I have met in my life don't have a clue about the new covenant. They are living in the old covenant. Some are living under no covenant, not even keeping the law. But very few come into the new covenant. These apostles lived in the new covenant. Let me show you another verse. The contrast between the old and the new covenant. Turn to Psalm and Psalm 40. Now, this is a psalm of David. He was a man after God's own heart, according to old covenant standards. To be a man after God's own heart in the new covenant is way different from being a man after God's own heart in the old covenant standards. The humblest man in the old covenant, as we read specifically mentioned, is Moses. It says in Numbers 11 that there was no man who was humbler than Moses. Numbers 12, I think, humbler than him on the face of the earth. But the humblest man mentioned in the New Testament is Jesus. He says, I am humble of heart. And there's a world of difference between the humility of Moses and the humility of Jesus. And my goal, I'm not a follower of Moses. I'm a follower of Jesus. The humility I want is not the humility of Moses, but the humility of Jesus Christ. And so the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant is the difference between Moses and Jesus. You can estimate how much that difference is. Moses brought the law and Jesus brought grace. And if you want to know how much higher your life should be, if you're really filled with the Holy Spirit and not just tickled by some emotional experience, if you're really filled with the Holy Spirit, the quality of your life compared to that of old covenant people, the difference should be Jesus above Moses, whatever it is. Now, why is it that so many Christians don't seek for that with all their heart when they see that in Scripture? Why is there such a sluggishness? Oh, well, it'll turn out all right, and a careless attitude. Here's Psalm 40. Let me tell you what David says. Verse 6 to 8. Now, I'm going to show you these verses quoted in the New Testament. You see the difference. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired. My ear has thou opened. That means, you know, there was a law in the Old Testament. You can read about it in Exodus 21, that if a man who has been a slave for 6 years, a Hebrew slave, in the seventh year he must go free. But he has got the option to say, oh, I love my master, he's been such a good master to me, I don't want to go out free. I want to serve him. Now he's not serving as a slave under compulsion. He's free. He's voluntarily choosing to serve this wonderful master who's been so good to him. And you read in Exodus 21, in that case, the master must take him before the judges and dig his ear with a hole in his earlobe, and then he will serve him forever. And just by the way, Exodus 21 comes after Exodus 20, which is the Ten Commandments. So the Lord was showing there in that story in Exodus 21 that there are two ways you can keep God's commandments. One is like the first 6 years as a slave. I have to obey God. I have to keep the commandments. And then there is a new covenant way. You can go free if you want. No, I don't want to go. I don't want to go free. I want to serve this wonderful master. And then his ear is digged. That's what he's referring to. My ear has thou dug or opened, pierced, to show that I love you and I want to serve you. And what you require is not burnt offering and sin offering. Verse 6. But behold, I come in the scroll of the book, that's in the Bible. It's written of me. Now read this verse. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. That's as far as you could come under the old covenant. I love the Lord. I don't want to be just a slave. That was good. And I delight to do thy will. Do you feel very spiritual when you say that? I think a lot of you would say that. Oh, I really long to do God's will in my life. And God's law is within my heart. Now, I want to tell you, that's old covenant. It's good. It's better than no covenant. But turn to the new covenant in Hebrews 10, where this same verse is quoted, and see the difference. That's the difference between David and Jesus. When Jesus comes into the world, Hebrews 10 verse 5, when Jesus comes in the world, Hebrews 10, 5, he says, same verse as Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. Now, year you have digged is replaced by a body you have prepared for me. And again, the same verse as in the Old Testament, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I come. It's all the same. In the roll of the book, it's written of me. Now see the difference. Not I delight to do thy will, O God. Verse 7, I have come to do thy will, O God. Do you see the difference? In the old covenant, it was, I delight to do your will, O God. In the new covenant, I've come to do your will, O God. And there's a world of difference between the two. Old covenant people could have a great longing to please God, to love him, to delight, to do his will. But they couldn't actually do it. When it came to the time of temptation, they would sin, they would lose their temper, they would lust after women, they really longed for this wonderful life, but they couldn't actually do it. And do you know that many Christians, that is their experience. They can honestly say, oh Lord, I long for a life where I'll never lose my temper, where I'll never lust after women, where I'll never love money, where I'll never be bitter, never be jealous. I long to do your will. Your law is within my heart. But Lord, when it comes to the time of temptation, I can't do it. That is exactly David's experience. I delight to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart. But I can't do it. But when Jesus came, he said, I come to do it. You know, the Lord told Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you will earn your bread. And Paul told Timothy, the hard-working farmer has to get the first share of the crop, 2 Timothy 2:6. By the sweat of your brow, you earn your bread. And you know, the hard-working farmer gets a better crop, better harvest than others. I want to apply that to the study of the Bible. There are people who are lazy farmers when they come to the Bible. They get a few gleanings from here and there. And there are hard-working people who sweat and get bread from the scriptures that changes their life. How do you study the scriptures? Superficially, casually? Is your study of the scriptures dependent entirely on what you hear from preachers? Well, then you better listen to some good ones. Otherwise, you won't get the full truth. And that's the tragedy in Christendom today. Most Christians are listening to preachers who don't tell them the whole truth, who themselves have not entered into this life, new covenant life. And they are too lazy to study the scriptures themselves. Like babies, you know, who can't chew anything, you've got to crush everything and feed them. That's, a lot of Christians are babies. They don't know how to chew meat. They have to, like Paul said to the Corinthians, I can only give you milk or perhaps some food crushed in the mixer because you're too lazy to chew anything and find out something for yourself. And I believe this is one reason why when God sees such laziness in his people, one thing I've discovered, that God never rewards a lazy man. Never. Paul says in Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:6, the hard-working farmer is going to be the first to receive a share of the crops. Please think about that, he says in the next verse, what I'm saying. The Lord's got to give you understanding of what I really mean by that. Is God partial to that farmer? No. That man worked hard to get something. The other guy was too lazy. So why is it some people get more from the scriptures than others? Is God partial? No. Consider what I say. The hard-working farmer has to be the first to receive his share of the crops. It's the same Bible, and it's got nothing to do with intelligence. No. I've seen in the villages of India, people who have very little intelligence, who never finished high school, but who've got revelation on the word. It's got to do with wholeheartedness. It's a thing to do with the heart, not the mind. With the heart, Lord, I really want this life. I'm talking about how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I really want this life and I'm willing to pay any price for it. Show me, Lord, is there something I have missed in the Christian life all these years? I believe you have. And God wants us to have it. Let me show you, you know, the New Testament speaks about faith a lot. So let's turn to Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith. And he takes some Old Testament examples. We have something far better in the New Covenant. I always say when you read Hebrews 11, remember the last verse. When every verse of Hebrews 11, remember the last verse. The last verse is, God has provided something better for us in this New Covenant age than any of these guys had from Abel all the way to Zechariah or Malachi in the Old Testament. Much more. So if you keep that last verse in mind, God has provided something better for us, then you can read it. In other words, you're not going to be satisfied with what these folks had in the Old Covenant, but something more. And that is, in the next few verses, he talks about, by faith, Jesus. So it starts with, by faith, Abel, Abraham, by faith, so and so. But finally, God has provided something better for us. Our example is not any of these guys, but we fix our eyes, verse 2, on Jesus. By faith, Jesus. What he did, that's what we're going to do. Not what Moses and David did. Okay, but why is Hebrews 11 written? Hebrews 11 is written to show, according to their understanding, how wholehearted they were. That was the mark of their faith. Their faith was manifested in wholeheartedness. Unfortunately, for many Christians, their understanding of faith, again, is a mental thing. I believe in Jesus and I study all the doctrines and I got faith. And that faith doesn't seem to accomplish much in your life because many Christians, their lives are messed up, their marriages are messed up, and their church is messed up. But they say, we got faith. What type of faith? Doesn't seem to be the faith of the New Testament. You know, Peter speaks about, let me just show you that before I come back to Hebrews 11. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. Have you noticed this phrase? Simon Peter, a bondservant of Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Have you got a faith of the same kind as Peter's? Are you sure? I'll tell you what Peter's faith was like. When he was sitting in a boat one day, the Lord said, come out of that boat and walk on the water. And without hesitation, he stepped out. Is your faith the same kind of faith where the Lord tells you to do something which looks impossible, like walking on the water, life of overcoming sin, overcoming gravity? You know, to walk on the water, you got to overcome gravity. And he just stepped out. And he didn't walk on the water, he walked on the word of Jesus. Come. That was solid rock. And when you walk on the word of Jesus, you'll overcome gravity, okay. And that was Peter's faith. And he says, I'm writing to those who got the same kind of faith as ours. It was a heart thing. It was something that trusted the Lord, that what he said, even though it looks impossible, I can do it. Walking on water. Are you going to do it, Peter? When the Lord said, I can do it, I can do it. If the Lord hadn't said, and he stepped out, that would be stupidity. But when the Lord said, come, that was solid rock. He could put his foot on it. Faith of the same kind as Peter's. I think there are very few people who got that kind of faith. I mean, there's a lot of stupid faith where we say, oh, I'm trusting God for healing without taking any medicines. I'm trusting God for healing without surgery. I'm trusting God to give me a better house, better car. That's not the same kind of faith. Peter was not trusting God for a better house or to be healed without medicines. He was trusting God that what God had told him to do, he could do. Not any bright ideas he had in his own head of wanting to get a better vehicle or a better house or any such thing. This is the foolish type of faith that we find in Christendom today. And multitudes are falling for it, showing that their longing is for earthly things. So Hebrews 11 talks about the faith of these people, and I want you to see one thing in it. I'll just take two examples. First of all, Abel. We're talking about how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Now I want to say to you, even though it's not clearly mentioned in Genesis chapter 4, the way God showed his approval of any sacrifice in the Old Testament was by sending fire from heaven. You read that in the last verses of Leviticus 9, where Aaron and Moses had placed the burnt offering on the altar, and when the last piece of the burnt offering was put on the altar, the fire came. You read that in 2 Chronicles, the dedication of the temple. Solomon put the sacrifices in and the fire came. That was the way God always showed his approval in the days of Elijah. He said, the God who answers by fire, let him be God. That's the way. So from all those examples, we know that what Cain saw was the fire falling on Abel's sacrifice and no fire on his sacrifice. The Holy Spirit filling somebody and nothing here. Somebody else being baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire, and this Christian, nothing happening. And you wonder why. Is God partial? Is Abel his favorite? No. There was a reason. By faith, he offered a better sacrifice than Cain. And we need to understand what that better sacrifice is. By which he obtained the testimony that he's righteous. Now, all those who studied in Bible schools and people who read commentaries will tell you that the better sacrifice was blood. Abel offered a lamb in which there was blood. And Cain offered a grain offering in which there was no blood. Well, I know a lot of people today who offer the blood of Jesus and come to Christ. There's no baptism in the Holy Spirit or fire in their life at all. Why not? There must be more to it than the fact that Abel offered blood. That's an easy way to escape. And say, oh, well, I've offered the blood of Jesus, so I'm in Abel's category. Don't be so sure. What was it that made his sacrifice more acceptable to God? It says here, God testified, read verse 4, God testified about his gifts. And through faith, though he's dead, he still speaks. So it's good to go back to the Old Testament and see what happened there, which made his sacrifice acceptable. Genesis 4:4, and Abel, you know, it says in verse 2, Abel was a keeper of flocks, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And what they brought before God was not a sin offering. There's no word that says they brought a sin offering at all. It says they just brought an offering. And naturally, they could only bring an offering of whatever they were working with. In the Old Testament, even in the book of Leviticus, there were many offerings which had no blood in it. Many offerings. You could bring an offering from the harvest in your field when people brought a tithe. What could you bring a tithe out of? Tithe was never money in the Old Testament. It was always that which you were working with. And they were business. They were not business people. They were farmers or herdsmen. So if you were a farmer, you'd bring grain, 10% of what you got. And if you're a person who were keeping sheep, you'd bring 10% of your sheep. That was the offering. And it was perfectly acceptable. So here was Abel keeping sheep and Cain harvesting the ground, and they both did what was right. They brought a thanksgiving offering to God. But the difference is this, and it's very clear. Verse 3, Cain brought an offering. A-N. Offering. Abel brought the best of his flock. The firstlings means the very best. And their fat portions. And that was why the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, and did not have regard for Cain and his offering. It doesn't say the Lord accepted the offering first. He accepted Cain, because Cain's heart attitude was, I must give God my best. Cain's heart attitude was, well, I suppose I got to give God something. That is what made the difference between Cain and Abel. And these are two streams. Remember, Cain was not an atheist. He was not an idolater. Cain is a picture of a Christian, not of a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim, of a Christian. Abel is a picture of a Christian. Both of them were offering to the one and only true God. They were not, neither of them were atheists, neither of them were idolaters. But there was a big difference in the quality of the offering they gave. And these are two streams that have flowed in history that finally end in the book of Revelation as Babylon and Jerusalem. And all of us Christians, we're not talking about other atheists and other religious people, all of us are in one of these two streams. And you can know right now which stream you're in. Have you brought your best to God? Or like Cain, do you bring an offering? No wonder the fire falls on some other people and it doesn't fall on you, on your offering, because the Lord had regard for Abel. Abel believes that I deserve the best of his life. Cain believes he owes me something. So I call these the maximum type of Christian and the minimum type of Christian. Abel is the maximum type. I got to give God the best of everything I have, the best of my time, the best of my life, the best of my energy, the best of my money, the best of everything. And Cain's attitude is, well, I've got to give God something. You know, I'm a good Christian. I will give an offering to God. But he's calculating. He's basically a miser, calculating in his giving to God. And that is how we are, my brothers and sisters, one of these two. And there are very few on the Abel side, and a lot more on the Cain side. And we really don't know on this earth who is on which side, because a lot of people, when we look at them, look very spiritual, speak spiritual language, sing well. But there's a verse in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 18, speaking about the last day. In the day of judgment, when the Lord assesses all people and evaluates everyone, the quality of their life, not quantity. Malachi 3:18, in that day you will distinguish who was righteous and who was wicked and who really served God and who did not serve him but served themselves. A lot of Christians serve themselves. Their life is centered around themselves. Even their devotion to Christ is self-centered. Self is at the center, but they acknowledge God. They're not atheists. There are two types of self-centered people. There are atheists, and then there are others who are self-centered but want to be Christians. In other words, you know, basically the entire race of Adam is self-centered. Self is on the throne. And every decision we make in life is determined by how will this benefit me? What will I get out of it? That's the basic question at the back of my head. What will I get out of it? What will my family get out of it? What will my children get out of it? If I go this way or I do this, if I join this church, what will I get out of it? What will my children get out of it? Is this a good place for my children to go? It's all self-centered. You know, that's the way everybody in the world runs their life too. I mean, business people, they say, what will I get out of this business? What shall I get out of this? If I make this decision, if I buy this, what will I get out of it? And then even the gospel is preached by many preachers like that today. Come to Jesus and he'll give you heaven. Wow, I can get heaven. Great, then I want Jesus. It's basically the self-centered person saying, I can get something from Jesus now. And then somebody else says, Jesus will give you healing. Oh, wow, I need that. He'll give you a house and he'll give you this. And they entice people with the false gospel, saying Jesus is the great dispenser of blessings. It's like that story of Aladdin and the magic lamp, where it's one of those fables where you rub the lamp and a genie appears and says, Aladdin, oh master, what do you want? And I want this, I want that. Sure, I'll get it for you. And this is the Jesus many people worship. It's a false Jesus, another Jesus. A life centered around themselves. And of course, they have to give something to God, like Cain. They're very calculating. And say, I got to give something to God. Let me calculate. How much shall I give? But Abel was not like that. God deserves the best. You can have everything, Lord. You can have all of my life, everything. They don't calculate what is the minimum I have to give to God and keep a good testimony. What is the minimum I have to do to go to heaven? What is the minimum I have to do to be accepted in this church as a good member? What's the minimum I have to do to be respected by other people in my church as a good brother or a good sister? Or as a wholehearted brother or sister, so long as other people think of me like that, it's okay. What is the minimum I have to do? I'll do that. Maybe if I don't turn up every Sunday and Wednesday, I'll lose my testimony, so I better do that. It's calculating. Whereas the Abel type of offering is, oh, what's the maximum I can do for God in this one life I have? I'm not bothered what other people think about me. I don't need anybody to even know. What's the maximum I can do for God with my time and my money and my energy and my life? I have only one life. Dear brothers and sisters, that is the faith of Abel. He being dead, yet speaks and says to us, have my type of faith, and the fire will fall upon your offering as well. That is the fire of the Holy Spirit today. I've come to see, this is the reason why many do not come into this life of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, I struggled with it for years. I said, Lord, I preached my heart out in so many places, and I find people still in the same level. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit. They're just seeking after earthly things, and their mind is on money more than on God, and so many other things. They're still living in sin, defeated in their home life, defeated in their thoughts, and quite satisfied. How in the world can that be? Something is seriously wrong. And finally, the Lord showed me. They are giving the Cain type of offering. And no matter how much they pray, I will never send the fire upon their life, because they don't honor me as God. They treat me as a blesser, someone who will bless them. They don't treat me as one who has absolute right over every area of their life. Jesus said these words. I quoted it yesterday in John 17. verse 10. Towards the end of his life, this was the testimony of his life. Father, all things that are mine are thine. I never withheld anything from you in my entire life. Therefore, I believe that all things that are thine are mine as well. Every blessing of the Holy Spirit belonged to Jesus, because everything he had, he gave to his Father. He was not calculating in what is the minimum I must do for my Father. My Father sent me to earth. What's the minimum I have to do before I finish my work and get on? No, never. His whole attitude, what was the maximum I can do? Like I said another time, if his mother Mary sent him to the village well to bring a bucket of water, he would carry that wooden bucket to the well, Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, and he would fill the bucket. It's much easier to fill it half, easier to carry it home. And he would say, no, I want to obey my mother fully. He'd fill it up to the brim and take it home. It's an attitude. It was true throughout his life. If he made a table as a carpenter, he'd make it as perfect as possible. It was an attitude. It's the attitude that he expressed on the cross. It is finished. Everything that he did had that principle, the finished principle. The bucket, my mom's asked me to get a bucket of water, I'll fill it and bring it. No half-hearted attitude. If I do a table, I know I can get by with making it a little cheap and get on with my work, earn a little more money. No, it's got to be done perfectly. I may not earn so much money, but I've got to do a perfect job. And I believe that was how Jesus lived on earth. All that is mine. He was here to please the Father. Not just to please people that the table's a good table. Father, are you happy with this table I just made, which I got to sell to this customer? Father says, yes, okay. It's not just that the customer was happy. That's how we must serve. I ask the Lord frequently about the sermons I preach. I say, Lord, I don't care what people think about my sermons. I couldn't care one bit of what they think about it. It doesn't interest me one bit. Tell me what you think about it. Because that's the only opinion that matters. It's the only opinion that's going to matter in the final day. Not how much people are impressed or how much, or not even how much people were blessed. What does the Father think? Can I say to the Father, Lord, I gave it all that I got. And as perfect as it could be in a limited human being like I am. In everything in life, not just in preaching a sermon. When I counsel people, when I see hungry people wanting to talk to me, even late at night, I say, Lord, I want to give it all that I got. I do not want to live a Cain type of life. I want to live an Abel type of life. I want the fire upon my life every single day, and it must burn brighter and brighter every day. And I want to say, my brothers and sisters, this must be your longing. Then the church will be on fire for God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us each one. We know that you speak to us in love, longing to lead us higher, and every word you speak has got this invitation behind it, come up higher. We pray it'll be so for many here, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.